Good morning, everyone. We are returning this morning to our Lent sermon series called Gethsemane. Lent, again, is the season in the Christian calendar where we focus ourselves as a church on, as Ron mentioned, the suffering of Christ and on his journey to the cross so that when Easter comes, we do this so that when Easter comes, the truth and the glory of the resurrection can be more tangible for us. We can enjoy it, we can embrace it, we can actually taste it just a little bit more. Because unless we've truly sat with what Jesus has done, unless we've truly sat with what his suffering has accomplished, resurrection can often just remain a theological concept that doesn't actually sink deeply into our souls. And it needs to sink in. Because as Christians, this is who we are. This is what we believe. So resurrection has to sink in. As Paul said in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. I want to know Christ, he said. I want to know Christ. That's what we're doing in this season of Lent. Seeking to know Christ and to participate as best as we can, as much as we can by engaging with these texts in Scripture, to participate in his sufferings in order to know the power of his resurrection. In the last few weeks, we've seen how from the moment that Jesus steps foot into the Garden of Gethsemane, oh yeah, there's the passage from Philippians 3. I want to know Christ. Thanks, Amanda. In the last few weeks, we've seen how from the moment that Jesus steps foot into the Garden of Gethsemane, the whole mood changes, right? The tone shifts. Jesus' disposition changes as he now sets his sights. He focuses on what's coming next. He has submitted himself to drinking the cup of God's judgment because only he can. He's been rejected, abandoned, and denied, as we saw last week, by all of his disciples because he had to face this alone. He's been accused of blasphemy and cursed by the very people who were meant to worship him, because they deem him to be not worthy of glory, but worthy of death. And now they take him to the one person who can orchestrate such a death. We're going to be looking this morning at Matthew 27. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn there. The words will also be on the screen. Matthew 27. The subtitle should be Jesus Before Pilate, or something similar to that. We'll be starting at verse 11 and going to verse 26. Matthew 27, starting at verse 11. The text says this. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus who is called Messiah?" For he knew that it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting in the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them,
But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. There was an interview done back in 1999 with Fred Rogers. Now, if you're not familiar with Mr. Rogers, many of you should be, but he was a children's TV broadcaster, known for his cardigan sweaters, his loafers, his quaint little home, and his puppets. But most of all, of course, for his deep love and genuine love for children. And in the interview, he was asked whether he was offended by all the various parodies that were being made of him. Okay? It was very easy for men in late night talk shows, comedy sketches, to make fun of a guy like Mr. Rogers, mimicking his voice and everything, poking fun at his character. So he was asked if he had ever been offended by any of these parodies. And he said this, only once. Only once was he ever truly offended. And it was a time where there was a local network that had an afternoon comedy sketch hour, and a comedian dressed up as Mr. Rogers, so in the full garb, mimicking his voice and everything, jokingly invited children to take their mommy's hairspray and their daddy's cigarette lighter, put the two together, and make a blowtorch. Now, he did this, of course, for adults, to get a laugh, right? The show, of course, was for adults. But Mr. Rogers actually wrote a cease and desist letter to the network, which is a very serious thing. And he did that not just because this comedian was potentially teaching children to become arsonists, but because he was doing so as Mr. Rogers. In other words, young children watching the show, who knew the real Mr. Rogers, could very easily have been deceived into thinking that this is what he was doing. In other words, the comedian was leveraging the trust and the reputation that Mr. Rogers had built up over his lifetime and using it to his own advantage, to further his own career, to get a laugh. Clearly, this comedian didn't actually know who Mr. Rogers really was. Because if you really know somebody, you don't do that. It's really easy to publicly malign someone's character or misrepresent them when you don't actually know who they are. We see something similar happening here in this passage in Matthew as the priests and the elders in Jerusalem distort the image of Jesus and publicly malign him in order to bolster their own self-image in Rome, in the eyes of Rome. They bring Jesus before a Roman governor because they want him to get a political charge. They want him to be charged with a political crime so that he can then suffer a political Roman execution. That's their plan, okay? That's what they've devised in their minds. That's what they want to see happen. They take the person of Jesus and they masquerade him as a threat to the empire. But in this case, there's of course no cease and desist letter written. They weren't invented at the time, but by the time that we've been invited into this scene, the temple leaders have clearly already described to Pilate why they've brought Jesus before him. He's claimed to be the king of the Jews, which is no small thing. It's actually the perfect accusation to make, because if anyone in that political world, well, Herod was the king of the Jews, but Pilate was the one who ultimately had political authority over all the Jewish people. So for Pilate, this kind of accusation screams of insurrection, of a revolutionary movement, something that he needed to avoid at all costs in order to keep the what they called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, intact. That was what his whole job was about, to keep the peace. Jesus was the kind of person that Pilate was supposed to stamp out because his own reputation would have been at stake. So as Jesus is standing before him then, naturally the first question that Pilate needs to ask Jesus is, are you who these temple leaders are saying you are? Are you the king of the Jews? He asks. And how does Jesus respond? You have said so. You have said so. Literally, it's simply, you said it. Which is a very interesting thing to say, and sounds a bit familiar. Where else have we seen this? Look back with me at chapter 26. Earlier, before the garden, okay, before they even go to the garden, Jesus is sharing a Passover meal with his disciples, the Last Supper, as we call it. And he shares with his disciples that one of them is going to betray him. An early sign already that he is going to be rejected, okay? He's a rejected Messiah. And all the disciples, of course, with distressed looks on their faces, look at Jesus and say, "Surely you don't mean me. Surely you don't mean me, Jesus." And Judas, of course, going along with the rest of the crowd, says to Jesus, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." To which Jesus responds, probably quietly and to the side, "You have said so." Later in Matthew 26, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin. Do you remember that picture? Before Caiaphas, the high priest, and all the elders and priests. And after a long series of debates and false witnesses, finally Caiaphas, the high priest, gets up. He's fed up with this whole situation, and he just says straight up to Jesus, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Just say it." And how does Jesus respond? "You have said so." Now here in chapter 27, Jesus is standing before Pilate. And when Pilate asks him to clarify if he is in fact who the leaders are accusing him of falsely pretending to be, the King of the Jews, how does Jesus respond? "You have said so." It's such an interesting thing to say. But he says it three times to three very different people. Three times Jesus' image or identity is under question, and three times Jesus turns that question back on them, literally saying, "You said it. You've said it." Almost as if to say to them, "You are saying this, but you don't understand it. You're saying it, but you don't actually know what you're saying about me." Which is really important for us to note, because it's not like it's just one group of people here who have rejected Jesus. Look at these three guys. A disciple, one of his own. The high priest, the leader of God's people, supposedly the leader of God's people, and a Gentile. All reject Jesus because they don't understand who he is. In other words, no one is at fault more than anyone else in this story. Everyone rejects Jesus. That's what Matthew's trying to communicate by this. No one knows Jesus better than anyone else because they've all misunderstood him. Between the angry mob, the non-existent disciples who have now deserted Jesus, the elders, the priests, the Roman authorities, everyone in this story has contributed to the outcome. No one is more worthy of blame than anyone else. All have sinned. Which is perhaps why Jesus, again, goes completely silent before his accusers. From the very beginning, people who are supposed to know God reject him as king. It's the whole story of Scripture. Of God being rejected. The chief priests and elders are yelling and shouting that Jesus isn't their king. He's a fraud. He's a deceiver. He's a traitor. He's a fake. Yet he doesn't respond. He doesn't say anything, not once. To which Pilate is shocked. Because every other individual who would have ever come before him or stood on trial before him in the past would have vehemently defended themselves in order to save themselves, right? That's what we do. Whether we're guilty or not, the instinctive is to defend ourselves. The inclination is always to defend yourself. And for Jesus, this would have been his last opportunity. Why isn't he saying something? He could have easily defended himself. They're taking my identity and my reputation and distorting it. They're using my words and twisting them. They don't understand me. They don't know who I am. But he says nothing. because they wouldn't have received it anyway. They didn't know him. Again, that passage from Isaiah 53 comes to mind. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The men who were called by God to offer routine sacrifices, and at this time it would have been Passover, so thousands of lambs, right? Thousands of lambs all over the known world would have been being sacrificed, bleeding, crying out, being sacrificed all over Israel. But these men are the ones who are putting the very God they were meant to worship on the offering table. And Jesus, as a silent lamb, does not open his mouth. And he won't actually open his mouth again until he's on the offering table. There's a painting by the 19th century French artist named James Tissot. Can we actually dim the lights a bit, Amanda? Just I want you guys to see this. So there are tons of paintings that, over history, that have been painted of this sort of what do you want to call it? Inquisition scene between Pilate and Jesus. And a lot of the paintings that you see, Jesus is clothed in white, typically, right? They want to show Jesus as glorious in his suffering, which is understandable. Sometimes he's got like a little red crimson marking along the bottom. He wears a crown of thorns, but often with a bit of a halo around it. You know, those old Byzantine images of the icons with the halo around. There's many like that. And most notably in a lot of them, they have Jesus' hands tied a certain way, often crossed over like this, either in front of him or behind, but his wrists are crossed over. But in this picture, look at how Jesus' hands are tied. Side by side. Like a lamb. Like how a lamb would be tied. As if this conversation here with Pilate won't change the fact that Jesus has already been prepared for sacrifice. We can have the lights back up again. Thanks, Amanda. I found that to be a really powerful image. There's defeat already written all over it, as if this situation isn't going to change anything. And yet, as readers, there's this interesting twist in the story. There's a moment where, if you've actually never read the story before, you might think that Jesus is going to get a second chance. Maybe this is the opportunity to salvage his reputation and reassert who he is. Because it just so happens that every Passover, as a way to keep himself in good favor with the Jews, Pilate would release a prisoner, a Jewish prisoner, back to the people. And this particular year, interestingly, there happens to be a prisoner whose name was also Jesus. We may not realize this, but Jesus was actually a very popular name in this time period. There were a lot of revolutionary movements, Jewish revolutionary movements, that their key figure had the name Jesus because it was the Greek of Joshua, and Joshua means he saves in Hebrew. So they would take on this name. Jesus Barabbas was a rebel who had led a violent insurrection and uprising against the Roman government, and he was quite popular, apparently, according to the Gospel of Mark. He was kind of like a Jewish Robin Hood, if you can think of it that way. The people loved him. We often just call him Barabbas, but that was actually more or less what we could think of as his last name, because Barabbas literally means, bar means of or from, so it's referring to his family name. Abbas would have been, or Abbas would have been, the name of his father. And Abbas is very similar to the word Abba, which means father. So Barabbas literally means Jesus from Barabbas, or Jesus of the Father. Did you catch that? Good. Is this intentional on the part of Matthew to highlight this very important detail? 100%. Because which son of the Father will the people choose? Which Jesus do they really want? Do they understand him? Do they want the Jesus of strong political and violent force? Do they want the Jesus who looks defeated? Who doesn't say anything? Who's the real Jesus? Which one would you choose? Because if we think about it, what we're actually choosing between here, what the people on that early Friday morning would have been choosing between, was Jesus himself and a manufacturing of Jesus built around their own wants and desires, right? A Messiah of their own image, a Messiah that they think will do the things that they want to have done. Really, what we need to understand in this story is that the man standing next to Jesus the Messiah is a manufacturing of our own make, is actually representative of each one of us. Barabbas stands next to Jesus as a representative of each one of us. Why? Well, let's do this a second. Do this with me, okay? We're gonna do a little thought exercise. Put yourself in the shoes of Barabbas right now, okay? As much as you can. Put yourselves in the shoes of Barabbas. Picture yourself standing next to Jesus. This is your opportunity to be released, to get your life back, to have the chains taken off. This guy says he's a king? You've done a lot more than he's done. There's a lot more that you can yet do. This might be God's opportunity that he's given to you to go free, to do his will again. I mean, you know that you deserve crucifixion in the eyes of Rome, right? You've put that on yourself. But if there's an opportunity to get out, you want to take it. If there's an opportunity to get out of crucifixion, you want to take it. And so as soon as you get the chance, you try to rally up the crowd to pick you. You're looking earnestly at them with hope and desperation in your eyes. Pick me! Pick me! Pick me! I'm the one you want. I'm the one who can do things for you. I'm the one that can fulfill your desires. I can do that. Pilate steps forward then and asks the crowd, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And as it turns out, your job is pretty easy because the whole crowd starts shouting out, Barabbas! Jesus Barabbas! They've chosen you! You can't believe it! They've actually chosen you. They want you. And all the while, the other Jesus, standing next to you, literally says nothing. Like, not a word. In fact, he doesn't even appear to want to be released. As if he has no interest in changing their minds. As if he's already chosen his fate. As if he's choosing to let you be the one to go free. Why would he do that? Pilate starts pleading with the crowd. After having gotten a word of caution from his wife, he says to them, why? What crime has this man committed? But they shout all the louder, crucify him! And an uproar begins. It's total chaos. These people want this man dead. What does it feel like to have mobs of people shouting your name, knowing that you're culpable, while the innocent one stands next to you, condemned for having done nothing? And he's not fighting it. I want you to see the face of the other Jesus standing next to you. What is he saying? Without saying anything. Pilate has had enough of it, and he orders for the chains to be taken off your wrists. You get to go free. But on the other Jesus, the chains remain. And as you're set free to the crowds with high fives and hugs everywhere, you see the other Jesus being taken away to be flogged and crucified. Imagine then what it's like to stand outside of the walls of Jerusalem and watch this man crucified on a hill. To see the man who, by letting himself stand accused, enabled you to be set free. He who was currently suffering the humiliating punishment that had actually been on the table for you. Perhaps what's running through your mind is, why was he silent? Why didn't he say anything? Why didn't he defend himself or put up a fight? He didn't even know you. And you don't know him. But he chose to die instead of you. This is exactly what was so hard for the disciples to understand. They could not grasp, why would Jesus do this? Why would he willingly suffer? Why would he put himself through this when he had told them that in a moment's notice he could ask angels to come and save him? When they had seen with their own eyes that he could walk on water, calm the storm, send out demons, heal human bodies. Was it all just a facade? Were we deceived? Is this just some weird comedic sketch show? Like, was it not actually real? And it makes me wonder. I think if often our own faith is tested most when, like the disciples, we've misunderstood or been fed a false narrative about who Jesus actually is. When we anticipate things to look a certain way, a king who won't disappoint us, when we're duped into thinking that Jesus needs to look like us and care about the things that we care about. Or perhaps when at the end of the day, we'd rather gain the favor and applause of others than stand next to a suffering king. I mean, really, who wants to believe in a suffering king? Come on. Give me someone real to follow who will actually impress me. You know how many parodies have been made about the other Jesus? There's no way that he's the real deal. You know how much fun of people have made of him over the years? How much he's been publicly made fun of and critiqued? I mean, no king in history ever succeeded by ruling the way that he did. And yet here we are. What do you think? Who is the real Jesus? Is he the Savior you want? Or the Savior you need? If you were standing before his crucified body, would you be inclined to despair? To scoff? Or to worship? Is he, in fact, the way, the truth, and the life, who has conquered the grave and paved the way for each one of us now to also be called sons of the Father. If Pilate were to ask you, is this man the king of the Jews? What would you say? Is he your king? In life and in death? Let's pray. Living God, as Pastor Martin mentioned in the welcome, Lord, our deep desire is to see you today. As Paul said in Philippians, we want to know you and the power of your resurrection. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, that even just faith like a mustard seed would sink more deeply into our hearts today, that we may truly see you, understand what you've done, and be inspired, Lord, to see you as our true King. To see even just one more piece of the whole puzzle that is the mystery of you. That we may participate in your sufferings. Grieve with you, suffer with you, and so experience the joy of resurrection. Living God, please make this possible for us. Strengthen our faith. Help our unbelief. We want to see you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.